We will consider the Lord's faithfulness this morning as we conclude the book of 1 Thessalonians, the little letter that Paul wrote to the saints at Thessalonica. Would you open your Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? I think of God's faithfulness in helping. I think the expositions out of 1 Thessalonians began, I think, in September or sometime. And I believe the Lord has been faithful in helping us to prize this book and learn much from it. As a congregation of God's people, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace and kindness to us. I want us to finish it because I'll be gone for some period of time, leaving this Thursday to Navi Mumbai, New Bombay, India. To teach a class on Christology for a couple of weeks there at the Providence Evangelical Bible Seminary, where Jason Deutsch is the El Presidente, El Superintendent, Governor, whatever. He's got many titles there. So it's appropriate to finish it off and not leave it hanging for another month before I get back. And so I'm not trying to just make short shrift of it. I think the text is sufficient to take care of itself. And we'll consider it. And so I want us to look at verses 19 through 28. Verses 19 through 28. Let us come to the throne of grace, and then we'll read the word of His grace. Our Father, we delight to sing of Your faithfulness. Father, it is not just simply the mouthing of words, and wonderful words though they are, but God, these are the things which we have known, the experience of our own lives, of Your faithfulness and Your mercies and Your love. Father, that is the reason that we can, more than any others on this planet, that's why we can rejoice always. For Father, Your love is always toward us. You have loved us from eternity. Lord, Your mercies are bestowed upon us every single day. Father, that is why we can give thanks in all things, because You are faithful. You will perform what is good for us through every circumstance of life. And Lord, that is why we can have hope like none others. For Father, our hope is not the fading, disappearing, dying hope of the world, but ours is the living hope out of a risen Savior. Lord, a living hope grounded in Your promises and in Your purposes which cannot fail. A hope that goes within the veil and is anchored even to our exalted and seated Savior. Father, we come glad in You. We come and therefore knowing that You are faithful, full of mercy and love, therefore we come in the confidence of our praying as well, that You hear us. And that, Lord, You will do more than we can ever think or ask. For You have done so in our lives. Now, Lord, will You do Your marvelous, Your wondrous, Your unimaginable work? Lord, will You, through even the foolishness of preaching, Lord, will You, through these means, strengthen us and make us a people fit for the kingdom of heaven? Lord, ready for the coming of Christ. That is our desire. Lord, that is Your desire. That is the desire of the apostle in this book, that we would be a people prepared. And so, O God, will You, through the concluding words, help us. Lord, will You fulfill Your good purposes for us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We come, as I said, to the conclusion of this wonderful little letter that Paul wrote. And it seems to me that The Lord has been pleased to encourage us and help us through these expositions. And it has been to me somewhat of a surprise, for which I am grateful, of the reception of this letter. And I am glad for it. Paul has sought to direct us in this letter to what really matters. That's why it's so short and concise. What really does matter is really what he set forth here. He begins to open up many of those things in other letters, but here's what matters. And as he comes to the conclusion of his letter, we're going to consider some concluding matters that matter. These are concluding matters of this letter, and I want us to look at them because in a sense it just finishes off in a wonderful way the burden and concern of this apostle for the church. I want us to consider, first of all, the concluding counsel that he gives. The concluding counsel that he gives. And that we find in verses 19 through 22. We could call it a concluding command, but I think it's a counsel that flows. It's in the imperative mood. It's directing. It's not optional. But it is a concern. It's a counsel that he gives to them. A concern that he has for them in their public worship, it appears to me. He says in verse 19, and this really is the concern, don't quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit here, of course, is the third person of the blessed and triune God. He is the indweller. He is the enlightener. He is the purifier. He is the comforter. He is the supporter. He is the sealer. He is the first fruits. He is the pledge. He is the promise of God. He is the very promise of the new age. He is that which those in the old days looked forward to, that promise of God, of that pouring out of himself into his people. This, by his very presence, is the manifestation of the new age of salvation. The presence of the Spirit means that God has come in salvation in its fullness. And we are the partakers of the Spirit. The Spirit inhabits his people. He encourages his people. He strengthens his people. He enlightens his people. He sanctifies his people. He encourages his people. That is what the Spirit is for. The Spirit is here for us. And as we think of the marvel of the condescension of Christ, the glorious stoop of the second person of the Trinity out of the precincts of heaven to come into this sinful and accursed place to take up our humanity, that there is another incredible aspect of God's grace. Not just simply that he would assume our humanity, but that he would indwell our humanity. That he himself would take his presence in the midst of his people. It is a glorious thing here, this presence of the Spirit. He is the promise, the fulfilled promise of the Messianic age, and he is the pledge of the day to come. He is the pledge of more. He is, as it were, is just simply the dewdrops, and an amazing thing. The third person is the dewdrops of glory, the dewdrops of the oncoming breaking day of Christ. And so as he's speaking here, he says, listen, don't you quench that Spirit. I'm amazed as I think about it, and maybe you've thought about it too, that there are so many things that it appears that God himself can take. There's so many things that the Son of God himself can take and bear. But when it comes to the person of the Spirit, there is a peculiar sensitivity that the Scripture speaks about the Spirit. Listen, you blaspheme the Son, but do not blaspheme the Spirit. Do not lie to the Spirit. Do not resist the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. It appears that there is something about the Spirit in this day. There is a sensitivity of the presence of God that we ought to be sensitive to. It is His presence. It is His activity that is to characterize the church. The reality of a supernatural presence in us and among us makes us different than every other gathering and every other people. And so he's concerned about that. And he says in this command that appears that maybe it was going on, he says, stop extinguishing the Spirit. Stop dousing the Spirit. Stop trying to put out the flame and the fire of the Spirit. It's metaphorical here. It's be careful of what you're doing to the influence that the Spirit would have in your midst. Don't choke it. Don't stifle Him. Don't smother Him. Don't put a lid on Him. Isn't that amazing? In some way that we ourselves could inhibit the influence of the third person who is co-substantial, co-eternal, co-essential, co-powerful with God Himself, the Father and the Son, that He should say, watch what you're doing in your midst. It's in a certain sense, it's kind of amazing and astonishing. Well, what is the nature of this? What is it we ought to be careful about? Well, He appears to open it up for us in verse 20. This seems to be to me an explanation that there may be broader concerns of how we regard the Spirit's work in our midst, but it appears that in this particular context, it is with respect to a certain activity of the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. The Spirit of God is connected in the New Testament intimately with prophetic utterances, with prophesying. We see that in so many places in the Gospels as well as in Acts. And it appears that there was going on in the church a kind of a rejection of prophetic utterances just out of hand. I mean, that's what we kind of assume. That there was this prophesying going on, which we know was taking place in the church, as we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians. But it appears that there was a disdain, there was kind of a contempt of these kind of utterances. And what I would call them are those extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit. There were those manifestations that were so frequent in the early church, and there may have been a tendency to repress those spiritual manifestations for various reasons, and we could probably think of some of them. Maybe just out of a rigid love of order. You know, all of a sudden if we get these prophetic utterances, it's just going to break the order of the congregation. Maybe there was a concern for possibly enthusiasm, wild enthusiasm, and a lack of control over the body itself, this irregular and infectious kind of enthusiasm. And so maybe it was the leaders themselves were trying to express some way or implementing policies of some way, or whether it was just a sneer or a hand or something that was kind of inhibiting some kind of manifestation of the Spirit in those congregations. Maybe it was a concern for abuse. And so because of that concern for the abuse, they just cut out the use altogether. That appears to be what was taking place. It was well-intentioned, but as it appears from Paul's words here, misguided. The repression was resulting in a loss of spiritual benefit and blessing. It was resulting in the loss of spiritual benefit and blessing. The manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, I know that there's all kinds of debate and controversy with regard to prophesying, but I'm not interested in controversy, and I'm not interested in entering into the debates, but I would submit to you that I do not believe this prophesying is simply teaching and preaching. I believe in the context of the New Testament, it speaks of direct, spontaneous, Spirit-wrought utterances that came by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 14, it appears that those are direct spiritual utterances given. And so it's not just simply anointed preaching. It's not just simply anointed teaching. I believe that really prophesying ought to be recognized for what it is. It was prophesying, as John Eadie says, spontaneously, directly inspired, intelligent message, orally delivered for the spiritual edification and exhortation and consolation of the saints, a revelation, he says, in which the speaker remained in control. A revelation which we're told others exercise judgment over. Not like the apostolic message, per se, but revelations which were subject to examination by the rest of the body. In fact, it does not even appear that these prophetic utterances, as we look through the New Testament, were given even such authority as the apostolic tradition, nor the sacred scriptures. They were utterances given by the Spirit, but utterances that had to be judged by the congregation. And so it appears that as there were these Spirit-wrought spontaneous utterances, that there was this tendency of the congregation to despise them. Now notice what he says. Notice what the remedy is. The remedy is not to reject them out of hand. It's not to be gullible with regard to them, but it is to exercise spiritual discernment. Do not despise those prophetic utterances, but, verse 21, examine everything or all things carefully. Take them into hand. It's the very thing that is said in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let others pass judgment on what is said. The congregation itself was to exercise discernment. The congregation itself was to make judgment of those things that were taking place. And the congregation was to test them. We find, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, blood, do not believe every spirit, but the very same word here, test, examine the spirits to see whether they are from God. There was a gullibility that John was addressing, a gullibility with regard to what was being spoken about Christ. He says, test what is said in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ there. Here he doesn't give us any specifics with regard to how that examination is to take place, but he tells us it is to take place. And it appears, according to the end of verse 21, that the judgment is to take place according to the content of it. The content of it. Hold fast to that which is good. Tenaciously grip and get a grip on that which you assess to be good, and have nothing to do, just a hands off of that which is evil. There had to be a spiritual congregational discernment about those things. And once the discernment was made, there was to be a hands on to that which is good. There was to be a hands off and an abstaining, a holding away, literally, of that which is evil. And again, we're not given the specifics about it, but we can imagine it were those things that would be beneficial for the life of the body, that which would be in conformity with the apostolic tradition and the Old Testament scriptures, that which itself would lift up and be proper according to what the gospel was in its purity and simplicity, and that which would represent Christ in his person and work accurately. Those things which even Paul himself exhorted in Philippians 5:8 to set our minds on. That which is honorable, that which is pure, that which is right, that which is excellent, that which is of good repute. Let your mind be on those things. And even as you hear things from men's mouths who are prophesying, as they say, under the influence of the Spirit, you make assessment about it. And if it's good, you hold on to it. If it's bad, you have nothing to do with it. Basically, in other words, if those utterances undermine the truth, if those utterances in some way discourage faith, hope, and love, which we are seeking to encourage, if in some way they promote unholiness and an unhealthy distraction to worldly things or any kind of evil, then those things are to be treated like the plague. In other words, he says, listen, give the Spirit in a certain sense his reign to work through his people. It doesn't mean that you just simply let it all go, but you must exercise discernment. You must make judgments and you must hold to those things which are good and have nothing to do with those things which are evil. Now, that's simply all that I want to say, except for this. How in the world are we to apply those things today? What are we to think of those things today? Well, let me just say a couple of things. Again, what we have to recognize, and I think this is very important, is that the church is a pneumatic body. Pneumatic, you think, well, that's pneumatic wheels? Pneumatic means breath or spirit. We are a spiritual body. We are a pneumatic body. We live and we breathe as a body by the Spirit Himself. We are spirit animated, we are spirit dwelt, we are to be spirit led and spirit filled, and our life is of the Spirit who has quickened us, illuminated us, and continues to guide and strengthen, sanctify, and equip us to minister to one another. We need to be careful, first of all, that we do not do things which resist Him in the first place. That we do not resist Him by an unbelief to the very word that He brings. That we don't want to harden ourselves to the Word of God. We want to be careful about an attitude of unbelief, because that is the resisting of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7. We want to be careful that we don't grieve Him with sinful attitudes and dispositions with regard to one another. As He speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, that there would be hidden malice or bitterness or unreconciled issues between us. That grieves Him. That grieves the precious Spirit of God. We must be careful, and we must be careful that we don't quench Him. And that isn't necessarily by sin. It appears in the context here, it might be just simply by inflexible pattern and maybe rigid practice that is fearful of His manifestation in the midst of the body. We have to be careful that we don't quench Him. The Spirit of God, you know, and we've said it before, He can't be boxed and packaged. You can go to all kinds of church conferences, and I've been to them, where it appears that the blessing of God is upon that particular ministry. And they've enjoyed the season of God's obvious manifested favor for a long time. And so they invite everybody to their church or to their conference. And I have no particular one in mind, so don't think, okay, he's really giving them the slam. I'm not giving anybody the slam. But here's the thing. The whole idea is, listen, this is the way it's to be done because this is the way the Spirit works. And the problem is that there is no way you can put a form around the Spirit. There is no way you can build a conduit in which God in His mercy and grace is going to flow all the time. Men will build the Spirit of God will come in His sovereignty because He is God Himself. He will come and He will bless by God's grace a congregation. He will move and bless them with unity, peace, love, humility, and service among themselves, a love for the Word of God, conviction of sin, a desire to pursue holiness, an attraction to Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit is manifested, that's what we will see, even as we've seen it in the revivals of the past. There's a concern for the things eternal, the things that last. When the Spirit is moving, those things are manifested. And then what happens is men begin to live in that atmosphere of the Lord's moving, and they begin to think that their very practices, their very order of worship, the very way that they do things is the very reason that has taken place. But that is not necessarily so. The Spirit of God is free, and so you build your little practice, you build your little order, you build all of your little programs and say, this is the way the Spirit of God moves, this is the conduit through which His mercies flow. And all of a sudden they may be surprised someday to find that the influence of God breaks through the little conduit, breaks out of all of the forms and goes its own direction, His own direction, forgive me. His direction. He can't be boxed. We've got to be careful, dear saints, of expecting Him to work only in a certain way and only through certain forms and patterns, whatever they are. You say, boy, that's coming from you? Beloved, I do not, even as we order the worship here in terms of its order, because we understand that the Spirit of God works as a spirit of self-control. We know that the Spirit and the gifts were to be used in an atmosphere of order, peace, and edification. But we do not think for one instance that the very way that we do things has any kind of leash on the Spirit of God. I do believe God in His kindness is moving. I do believe that God in His grace is making this is a pneumatic and charismatic body in the best sense of the word. But we do not believe that just simply the way that we do things is the pattern for the way that God does things. We should maintain an openness and sensitivity to the Spirit of God. We have to be prepared as we do that to be a discerning people. We've got to make judgments of what is good. We've got to make judgments of what is right. We've got to make judgments of what promotes the maximum edification of the body of Christ, that which maximizes the peace and unity of God's people and exalts Jesus Christ. We've got to make judgments about that, even as the Spirit Himself is free to work. We've got to examine all things, even as they probably had to, against not now just simply the apostolic tradition and the Old Testament canon, but now the New Testament sealed canon, and bring all things to that. Now we bring to practice the apostolic concern, the New Testament focus upon Christ and His coming. We've got to bring all of those things now under the standard of the Word of God. The ministry of the Spirit primarily is to exalt Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. He will take my things and make them plain to you. And true worship, Spirit-led worship in a Spirit-filled congregation is a congregation that is based and driven by the Word of God and centered on the Son of God. That is the ministry of the Spirit of God. He will work through His gifts. He will work through His enablement of people. But again, it is principally grounded in the Word of God. Now let me just say this as an observation too, and it may be obvious, but at least you'll have some perspective of my view of the ministry of the Spirit, is that the Spirit's activity, as you know, is not limited to the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Tim has been talking about it. I would submit to you that that oftentimes is the Pentecostal or charismatic error. Is that they really see that the Spirit of God has nothing else to do because God has done it, Jesus has done it, but what can the Spirit do? Oh, He can give the gifts. Beloved, the Spirit does everything. The Spirit does everything in this church. The only reason that you are alive in Jesus Christ, the only reason that you are able to understand the Word of God, the only reason that you this day still stand in grace, continue in grace, desire grace, look forward to glory, is because of the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. You withdraw Him and we die. This body becomes just a congregation of gathered people just going to the grave and going to perdition. We depend, we live, we breathe only by the Holy Spirit. And so that is why He's so concerned that we don't do those things that quench His influence. And to think that just simply the Spirit of God works by the gifts is a most truncated view of His ministry. The Word, the Spirit is at work when the Word of God is preached. When the Word of God is preached in clarity and with purity, and as Christ is lifted up, then the Word of God is active, and so is the Spirit of God. We should expect Him as we come and gather to speak with us through that Word in a fresh and living way. We ought to come expectantly, not just simply to mark off and say, I'm coming and I've heard a sermon. Like Tim says, I'm just coming to the movie. I'm trying to see what kind of presentation and performance will be done. No, I'm not coming for that. I'm coming that God Himself, by His Spirit, through His Word, would take the Word, drive it into my soul, set it in my soul, and help my soul to keep it and transform me by it. I've got to come with the expectancy that God will move. Many times we quench the Spirit ourselves without any expectation that He will work in His glorious way through these means. The Spirit of God is active when the praises of God are sung and the prayers of God's people are lifted up. It is God who makes the people bow. It is God who fills the people's hearts with praise and admiration and reflection and remembrance of the kindness of God. God is at work when men will take the hymns and songs which they feel their own lips cannot express and send them up to God. God is at work when we bow our hearts corporately and we submit ourselves humbly to living God and His purposes and plead for Him to work. The Spirit of God is at work in all of these things. The Lord of glory condescends in the Spirit, and He stirs and draws up our hearts when we come into that appointed ordinance of the table, and Christ is remembered in His glorious work and the very ground and foundation of all of our hope. The Spirit of God moves in the midst of our own hearts when we are contrite, when we are humble, when we are broken. When we are seeking His will, desiring to walk in His ways, when we are loving, and we should gather and worship in the confidence of His presence and in the expectancy of His power. Beloved, if we do not, then we may be guilty of that which He Himself says, stop doing. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, let me go into the second concluding matter. The second concluding matter in verses 23 and 24. I call it a concluding prayer or concluding confidence. This is glorious here. You say, what matters, Paul? What matters is a congregation submitted and expecting the mighty power of the Spirit who communicates to us all of the virtue and strength of the risen Savior to His church. And this is what matters. That we be sanctified, that we be perfect, that we be blameless, that we be holy in every aspect of our being at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His burden. He finishes off His letter. He's given the admonitions. He's given the encouragements. But when it all comes down to the end, He can't help but lifting up to God and to their ears the very burden for which He's had for them since the very first day that they responded to the Word of God in joy in the midst of persecution, and they've continued to walk with Him. This is what I want for you.
that in that day when He comes in His blazing and pure holiness, when He comes in His righteousness, when He comes in His glory, in the glory of the Father, in the glory of His angels, this is what I want. I want you conformed to His purity. I want you conformed to His righteousness. I want you in the inward man and the outer man conformed to all that He is in His exalted humanity. That's what He prays for. Have you ever prayed that way for God's people? Do you come expecting the Spirit of God to work? And when you come and you pray without ceasing as part of those unceasing prayers, the sanctification, the wholeness, the purity, and every aspect of our being, immaterial and material, that we would be in every part of us without spot, without stain, like Him. That's what He wants. Nothing less. You see, beloved, that is what matters to Paul. He really just, in a sense, he just, as he comes to the end of the letter, this is what I want. This is what I pray. And isn't it a glorious thing? He says, listen, this is your calling. It's to holiness. This is what you ought to do. Work out to holiness. But listen, I am praying that God will work in you. You know, he just brings it back here. He prays that God Himself will work in them what He has called them to, what He has exhorted them to. It is a glorious... this is what he understands, that sanctification is not only a calling of God's people, it's not only the goal of God's people, but it's a gift of God. Work, 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 endeavor, endeavor. He gives us all of those things, and then he reminds us that all of our work is worthless apart from the work of God. This is what I plead, that God Himself sanctify you. That God Himself sanctify you entirely through and through. This is what matters. Now, some always like to argue about, well, there it is, body, soul, and spirit were three parts. Trichotomy is the official theological word. Well, we can go to some other verses where we're a dichotomy. We're two parts. We can go to other parts where we're a uniconomy or a monoconomy. And we can go to other parts where we're a quadriconomy or whatever. I'm making up words, obvious. Here's the issue. The issue isn't how many parts make us up. He says, however many parts make us up, soul, heart, body, mind, spirit, whatever it is. He says, I want every single part. However you break us apart, I want every single part absolutely conformed to all that it can be. That's what he wants, beloved. That's what matters. And matters when? When he comes. He still has our eyes in focus. Listen, this is what matters. Christ, this is what matters. Your conformity to Christ. That's what matters. But look how he, in his praying, look how he just gives us a wonderful assurance which Richard has given to us in the very morning already, and which our songs have reminded us of. Faithful is He who calls you. And He will what? He will do it. No, I'm going to do it. No, He's going to do it. Your resolve is lousy. Your commitment is faltering, but His is not. His commitment is unfailing. His power is unfailing. He is irresistible in what He does. And He says, listen, I have called you to that which God Himself has called you to, and God is committed to carrying out in your life. He who began this good work will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He who has elected you, He who has called you, He will justify you, and He will glorify you. His purposes are firm. He will do it. You work. But He will do it. I love that wonderful Psalm 138, where it says, Thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Beloved, I hang on to that verse. He will accomplish what concerns me. Oh yes, I'm going to seek it. I'm going to go after it because I love to be conformed to Christ. I want to yield under the influence of the Holy Spirit to be holy in all manner of life, in body and spirit. But He will do it.
And I can have the great confidence that I, as I work, He is working. There's not going to be any element of God's purpose for me that is going to be unrealized. Beloved, you oftentimes will get so discouraged as you look at your progress. We're all works in progress. We're all, as one of my pastor friends said, we're all pieces of work. That's what he always says. You're a piece of work, Pastor Anderson. I said, yeah, I know I'm a piece of work. And I'm working on it, but here's the glorious thing. God is going to finish this piece of work. And He's going to finish the piece of work, which is His church. He's going to take us by His faithfulness, conformity to His calling, consistent with His character, and He is going to do it. And this is what He's encouraging them with the purpose of God. And there's no doubt about it. That is a wonderful prayer. That's wonderful assurance. See, this is what really matters. It's the God of peace who sanctifies us. Well, in the third place, and it's hard for me to kind of figure out where I want to put this in the category, but I'm looking at verses 25 through 27. They're kind of little disconnected things, but I just simply call it this. It's a concluding call for solidarity. Solidarity. Solidarity is unity. Solid. All the little parts together. It's a call for that in a certain sense. This is very affectionate. And this is very earnest at the same time. It has its three aspects. Look, as he has lifted up this incomparable perfecting prayer this perfect prayer for their perfection, he says, brethren, pray for us. The humility of his own soul, the desire, listen, what I'm begging for you, will you beg of God for me? As I bring myself before the throne of grace, asking that his grace would be perfected in you, will you bring yourselves before the throne of grace and pray for me and Timothy and Salvanus? In other words, he's bringing them in because he understands that prayer is a proof of our interest and sympathy with one another. Pray for us. Do you love us? Do you have an interest in us? Are you interested in the work that we're doing? And when I'm saying us, I'm just talking about anyone. Listen, are you praying for the saints? This is what he's calling for. The manifestation of a solidarity, of a commitment, of a sympathy, of an interest in one another's life. Pray for us. It's really calling for a unity of hearts before the throne of grace. 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That was a common greeting in those days. It was kind of just a customary sign of greeting and respect, but it became for the church a symbol of their mutual affection and their unity, their bonds. It was a kiss. That meant it was very personal. That meant it was very intimate. It was holy. That means it wasn't perverse. Seductive. It was expressed in all kinds of ways, the nature of that kiss. But it was a symbolic gesture, not like Judas's that had no substance behind it. But it was a kiss that meant all that it portrayed of a love and affection. And here's what Paul is saying. And he uses this expression four other times in the New Testament. I think he might use it a little bit uniquely here. He says, greet all of the brethren, greet one another with a holy kiss. Just kiss one another. That's what he's saying. Yeah, in other words, express your affection. Your love, your regard, your unity for one another. Let it find expression. But I think here, just a little bit, he doesn't say for one another, and I may be making too much about it, so you can make of this what you will, but I really think he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet them for me. Kiss them for me. I think that's the whole idea. He misses them. Kiss them for me. It appears that he's addressing himself maybe just to the leadership at this point because he addresses them with regard to the letter in verse 27. I think, again, here is this solidarity. Listen, I'm away from you, but I love you. And will you be an instrument? Will you manifest my affection and regard? It's that solidarity. We can't forget that we belong to one another and how we're to belong to one another. And then in verse 27, he says, I adjure you. That's a tough word. This is the strongest words that Paul uses in the New Testament with regard to any one of his letters. I adjure you. How do you adjure somebody? I put you under oath by Christ.
Christ. That's what he says. I put you under oath that you do this. It's very strong, binding language. But notice what he wants to bind them to. He wants to bind them to bringing his letter of reminder, his letter of encouragement, his letter of exhortation, his letter of hope and comfort. He wants to take that letter and he wants it to be set in every single ear of that congregation. He knows that they must be centered and grounded in the Word of God if they're going to stand in the times in which they live until that glorious day. There must be a solidarity in prayer. There must be a solidarity in our affection. And there must be a solidarity in our hearing of the Word of God. This is what he's all concerned about. This will and word of God, that's what matters. What matters is our affection. What matters is our praying. What matters is our listening and putting ourselves under the word of God. And then finally, as he closes off his letter, here's a concluding benediction. What is a benediction? We hear it all the time. It's a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. Numbers 6. But here's the best blessing you can ever get. This is not just kind of a tack on to the end of the letter. Well, okay, let's see. Have a nice day. This isn't the Christian's have a nice day. Paul never put words in unsubstantially. He never put words into a letter tritely. When he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he is employing the greatest of all blessings that anyone can know. It's the grace of God. It's the kindness of God. If the grace of Christ is with us, then all of the blessings and favor of heaven is with us. This is the best blessing there is. And to know this blessing, to have this blessing, is heaven on earth. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's committing them to. That the name of Jesus Christ itself is all full of grace. He says, the grace of our Lord, the one who has been exalted a prince and a savior to give grace. In him who is all fullness of grace. With him with all incomparable bounty and abundance of grace. He's the Lord. He's been exalted. He's been lifted up as the high fountainhead out of which every blessing and favor and kindness of God will flow out unto us. He's the Lord there. There's nothing that's going to interfere with that grace. There's nothing that will be able to hinder that grace. Nothing to be able to resist that grace. He's the Lord of grace. And he's the Lord Jesus of grace. He's the one who came for gracious purposes to purchase every single spiritual blessing for us. He died on the cross to open, as it were, and break the dam of God's favor that it would flow over our heads unto eternity. He came in his humanity, in his lowliness, and in his meekness, and in his humiliation, and his obedience, and he went all the way to Calvary's cross. And there, in an act of grace, in an act of love, he himself purchased what we never ourselves could ever purchase nor ever merit. And that is the unending favor and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and blessings of God. Jesus did that. In his humanity, he came low to give us grace. And it is the Lord Christ. Christ, the mediator, the broker of every single blessing. Christ purchasing, Christ being full of grace, and Christ manifesting it and pouring it out through himself by the Spirit and by his own high priestly intercession. Grace be with you. Grace, we stand in grace, we walk in grace, we live by grace, and it is only by grace that we'll come into glory, which is the chief grace. It's all grace. And so when he says, grace be to you, he's asking for everything that a soul can need. Beloved, that is the chief blessing. It's the life of Christ in us, the favor of Christ toward us, conforming us, helping us, making us like him. And when we come to glory, and when he comes in his glory, it will all be because of grace. And when it's all said and done and the final stone of history is capped, we will, like those in Zechariah, say, grace, grace be to it. Grace and grace alone.
Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day, and grace will not let me go. You see, beloved, grace, what he does is he closes off this letter with just simply those five letters of God's favor, God's kindness to us through his crucified and his risen and coming Son. What really matters? Well, I hope you understand what really matters as we've considered this book. It's hearts set on the Son, looking and longing for his coming, marked by a mutual affection, marked by earnest attention to the Word of God, reliance upon the Spirit of grace, and diligent in our application to our earthly and to our heavenly callings. Diligent with our hands and our earthly callings, diligent to holiness in our heavenly. And all of it depending and confident upon the God of grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how rich and full are these little words in this little letter. For Father, how can words at all express, Lord, what we can simply speak of but really have no comprehension in its fullness of? Your grace, your goodness, your faithfulness, your kindness to us, all mediated through your blessed Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, may we go on in your grace. Lord, may we rely on your Spirit. May we be a people who commit ourselves in prayer to you. God, will you perfect us? God, will you yourself, as we strive, will you do your glorious sanctifying work in us to make us wholly complete in body, soul, and spirit, lacking nothing at all in what is needed to fulfill all your purposes. Lord God, may we go forth, Lord, knowing what we are, but Lord, knowing better who you are and what you have promised to do. Lord, let our heads be lifted up, for the King of glory is coming. Lord, you have called us out of this fallen, broken, hopeless, darkened place. Lord, you have put your life in us. And oh God, out of that life, may we live to your glory until he comes in his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.